My name's Kevin Ratcliffe. I've been coming to Living Waters for a while now. I got three lovely kids, a lovely wife, and I work right now as a restaurant manager at McDonald's, local McDonald's here, and oversee about 100 staff. Yeah, I don't like the term boss. I think it denotes like a hierarchy. And for me, I know even here at Living Waters, how you talk about that, I love the team mentality, and I think boss kind of creates a bigger separation than I would like. And so I lead, and McDonald's has actually changed the you manage items or tasks and you lead people. And so I'm a restaurant manager, but would call myself a leader trying to lead people. One of the tasks obviously is delegation and trying to get other people to do it. And so I kind of take the mentality of like lead by example and role modeling. So yeah, I'm one of those people that will do what needs to be done and then say, hey guys, I did it. Like this is do as I do type mentality. And so with that, yeah, I don't think there's anything below me or that I'm too good for, but there is a task of trying to get others to do the same thing. And so there has to come a point of delegation of trying to get other people then to do it as well. Something that sticks out particularly, I know whether it's cleaning dirty bathrooms or doing things that is like, it's not ideal. It's not something you want to do. And I do it at different times, but then I also know people and it's a cultural thing that people will be willing to do it themselves without even me having to ask them because they know. And we have an elderly lady who works for me and she is up there in age and she will do things knowing that if she doesn't do it, I probably will. And so it's ingrained in her that it's like, well, he's probably going to do it anyways. So she's like, then she wants to do it. I know part of what I do, when I do reviews with all of our staff every 6 months, every time they come in, the first thing I ask them is, how are you doing? And I know for me that they're like, I'm good. And I'm like, no, like, how are you doing? Like, because I know how what they're doing outside, what they're at in life, that's the stage that they're going to come to work in. And so I'm understanding that it's like, that we all go through things. Life is hard. There's different things that go on. And so we're trying to come alongside and work with people build people up, encourage them, support them the best way that we can and continuing to develop and help them. It's probably a shift in culture, probably from 20 years ago of that was common. Yeah, fear instilled in trying to inflict or get people to do what you want them to do. And society obviously over time has changed that it's more about empowering and trying to get people to buy in. And how do people buy in and want to be part of something? It's infectious. They want to be part of a culture that a team that values them, that appreciates them, that they feel like they're wanted and they feel like they're supported. And so for us looking at it, it's like you just going through life with people and trying to help and support them in whatever way we can. A lot of people these days in society tells us the things we need to do. We need to get to a certain level in life. We need to achieve a certain amount of money. We need to be married and have a certain like status within society. And I think I see a lot of people wrestling with that as they go through. And so one of the conversations I have with a lot of people that are I can tell are kind of moving on and finished kind of work, is and my emphasis and what I've kind of always, it's stuck with me for ever since I heard it, but it's not what you do, it's how you do it and why. And for me, that really reflects from when I was a young person memorizing scripture for Colossians 3:23, which is whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, is working for the Lord, not for man. And so the idea being, it's not what we're doing necessarily, but how we're doing it and why. So it could be anything. And so I'm like at different people when they're at work, I'm like right now that's here at McDonald's or whatever location. But all of those things, you're serving people, you're working alongside and just trying to continue to progress and get better. And as the person, whether it's in grace, whether it's in forgiveness, whether it's in whatever you're trying to do, serving, just trying to continue to do it. And so that takes work. I think right now, everywhere's looking for people. It's difficult for places to hold on to staff and have them. And so I think for us, our big thing is just really about coming alongside and just treating people right and how we feel like we should. And I come from the perspective way at the beginning of my time when I came as a restaurant manager 5 years ago, it was difficult to lose people. And I changed my outlook in terms of, it's not about necessarily us or our store, it's about just helping people. And so we want to see people develop, we want to see people supported and encouraged and coming alongside and helping them in whatever circumstance. We understand the situation and are trying to just help people and help them be better. And I think when we understand that niche of where we're at in terms of career path and just people enjoy working, they enjoy the community, the atmosphere, and that's really our goal. At the end of the day, where we're at in terms of our faith, in terms of life, of marriage, and overall joy and fulfillment would then impact how we're going to lead the people around us. And so that would really be the basis for where you're going to lead or to challenge people and create culture that would impact people for Jesus. And so at the end of the day, I would say, how are you doing? And challenge them that would be the basis or the foundation for how you choose to lead from there.
Hi, everybody. Good to be with you. Thanks to Kevin for sharing some of his story for us and being a bit of an example, willing to share his life with us there. We're continuing on our series called For Example, and it's rooted in the book of Ephesians. We've been talking about what it means to be a parent in Christ, spouse, friend, you know, all kinds of different things, child. And today, we're taking a bit of a turn into vocations of a sort, and we're going to talk about what it means to be a boss or a leader or an influencer in Christ. So I'm going to read today from a passage in Ephesians, which talks about people who are in industry together. Ephesians chapter 6 goes this way. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So my very first job, was in a very small grocery store. And I was stocking shelves and I was packing bags with the same precision that the experts at NASA arranged the contents of a space shuttle. With a green smock and black dress pants, I felt kind of accomplished, even big. The only problem was that the boss was much bigger. You avoided him if you were smart. But now and then you would get stuck with him in an aisle with all of his dominance and his really imposing tattoos. He was actually 7 feet tall, and he seemed, to me at least, to enjoy using his kind of massive frame to intimidate scattering herds of grocery boys. He scowled at us mostly. He grinned malevolently on occasion to signal that he relished our dread. You didn't expect help from the boss, much less a good job. You only hoped to keep your head down, blend into your surroundings, and to survive another day on the low end of the food chain. In my final throes of boyhood, that first job was a foretaste of a world run by the big on the backs of the small. Our world has a tightly controlled pecking order. There's great social and economic structures that direct who has what and what goes where, from wealth and opportunity to medicine and water. And so far as we can tell, it's always been that way. The Sumerians, the Egyptians, the Aztecs, even in prehistory, it hints at power trends emerging amongst the first humans. For the vast majority of our history, most humans understood exactly their place on the food chain, doing their best to manage what little control they had, grocery boys included. By the time that Paul writes to the Christians in and around Ephesus, the pecking order of the ancient Near East in the first century was meticulously fine-tuned. It ranged from culture to culture. There was effectively a great caste system in place almost everywhere. You were where you were because you were meant to be there. There might be a little bit of upward or downward social mobility, but for most people, where you were born in society was where you stayed. Those very few at the top of the food chain, they did okay, and the rest kept the great system going, many literally working themselves to death. The ancient world kept moving under the ancient system of slavery. And it wasn't just one group or other tied up in this. Most everybody was involved to some degree across civilizations, though some were, of course, more nefarious than others. If you want a closer look at the Greco-Roman world that Jesus and Paul grew up in and spoke into, I'd encourage you to read Mary Beard's award-winning SPQR, An Ancient History of Rome. And you'll find that the Lycus Valley, the place around Ephesus, in AD 60, in modern-day Turkey, it was very, very different from the Fraser Valley, AD 2022. And I can't technically recommend Robert Eggers' recent Viking epic, The Northmen, to you because it's off-color and violent, but that's another historical snapshot of what Northern Europe looked like prior to Christian influence. You know, we glamorize gladiators and Vikings today, but the terrible brutality of their worlds is beyond many of us to imagine. In Paul's day, the ancients wouldn't have thought about slavery as a terrible or detached system, however. It was the unquestioned underpinning of all of the social construction around them. Everything entirely reliant on the social and economic pyramids in place. One historian notes that imagining the ancient world without slavery would be like trying to imagine our world today without the combustion engine. It's hard to. Yet sitting at a vast historical distance, some people criticize Paul and other biblical writers for not teaching against slavery overtly. But this is to make the all too familiar mistake of reading present day assumptions into history, ancient or otherwise. Ancient writers were not detached from their history. They lived and wrote within it, just as we live and write within our time, which is one reason we should be careful about maybe judging our ancestors too harshly. Hindsight, especially very distant hindsight, is always 20/20. If we're quick to condemn our ancestors, that gap can be closed very quickly by asking, who made my t-shirt and how? Oppression, we'd have to say, is alive and well today. We've simply outsourced it at a distance. The slave quarters are not in another, they're in another country now rather than just across the courtyard. A lot has changed, of course, but in many ways, the world does still turn on exploitation. So Paul might not have abolished slavery with kind of one fell swoop of his quill, but he certainly got the ball rolling. A ball which was at an absolute standstill until the first Christians started pushing. As Kirsten noted a few weeks ago, Paul addresses three relationship dynamics later in this letter to the Ephesians: wives and husbands, slaves and masters, children and parents. We've covered wives and husbands, we've covered children and parents, and now we're looking at slaves and masters. Kirsten pointed out to us that even in his structure, Paul upends ancient expectations. He addresses and prioritizes the group with less power first, when the custom would have been to do the opposite. Oh, the people with less power should have less said to them. As Kirsten mentioned about Paul's words to women, therefore, slaves addressed in this letter might have been even more surprised to get a mention in the letter at all. When Paul does write about slave and master relationships, he says something even more subversive than to suggest that they should abolish slavery altogether, which, to stress again, would have been nonsensical to his first listeners. So he doesn't throw out the system, because a system isn't the only problem when violence, injustice, and wrongdoing is at play. One system is always going to replace another, and every system, to varying degrees, is inhumane. Besides, humans make systems. So if real change is going to come, it needs to come via human renewal, not just system overhaul. And this is Paul's instruction. His instruction is far more infectious. Christians should operate differently within the various systems in which they find themselves, over which they have very little control. So in short, Paul doesn't fiddle with the plumbing. He tampers with the water supply. First, look carefully at our reading and see that to the Christian slave, Paul gives honor by taking their lives seriously. His instruction to serve with respect and sincerity. Effectively, he says, you slaves, you're not working for your masters, really. You're humans working in the world in which God has set you, and all your efforts are as worship to your Creator. So do your work as worship, remembering who really owns you and the care with which your Creator handles you. Your heavenly Master sees your honest work, sees all of the elbow grease, and that's going to count for something when it all feels as though it counts for nothing. Imagine hearing that as a slave in the Lycus Valley, and then someone carrying this letter, fleshing it out in practical terms for your little house church community. Imagine someone saying to you, you're not worth less than your master. All of your work means something to God. Your life is not for nothing. Your children's lives are not for nothing. Did somebody have to go and get the stable boy because the letter carrier insisted that everybody hear? Was the recently trafficked laundry girl confused as she was invited to listen to this very special letter with words in it just for her? And again, as with wives and husbands, notice how much more instruction is shared with the slaves and the masters. They get more screen time. They get more attention. And that's a not so subtle note to everybody listening that the water supply was changing. God was just as interested in the categorical non-people of the ancient world as he was with the governor of a region or the head of a household. In these first Jesus communities, and really for the first time ever in recorded Western history, the laundry girl mattered. Second, look carefully at what Paul says to the masters and owners, a bit more to the point today, something which is equally astonishing. He says, and masters, treat your slaves the same way. What way? With respect and sincerity. Why? Because you masters aren't really a little higher on the food chain after all. Both your slave and you have the same master in heaven, and this heavenly master doesn't play favorites. Again, imagine being a master and a slave in the same room for the reading of this letter. I wonder if there were any awkward stolen glances as everyone listening could feel the social economies shifting in the very house in which they sat. It seems that this issue of favoritism was taken really seriously across the first Christian communities, as we find similar, even more specific instruction in places like the book of James. James writes that if someone turns up to a Christian gathering in designer clothes with a servant in tow, don't give them a better seat in the house than the one who turns up in rags, followed only by a bad smell. God doesn't play favorites. So don't play those kinds of games with one another either. In a few words, Paul levels the entire playing field under the implications of Jesus and his gospel. With letters like Ephesians changing the very course of our history, it's nearly impossible to sum up the ripple effects. The gospel ate away at the systems in which it was deposited into, life by life, community by community, century by century, till eventually it spurred on the various abolitionist movements in the last couple of centuries. You could even argue that Paul's words are behind every good HR policy today, every mental health campaign in the workplace, not to mention weekends, vacation days, reasonable working hours. It all pays homage to the practical conclusions Paul draws from Jesus and his good news for all people everywhere. Paul was pointing to one simple reality. All these silly pecking orders are really just a way of organizing things, and they often turn insidious. There is one God who has made everybody equal, who has dignified every human being who bears his image. So remember that in every interaction, from custodian to CEO. Everyone is on equal footing in God's eyes. So don't be so silly as to pretend that you're better than one another. The world was being reconciled and reordered under Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The shifts were, and they still are, tectonic. Equal footing. Of course, not always equitable footing. You know, today we're talking more than ever about the gaps between our philosophies of equality and the realities of inequity. And if you don't know the difference between those two words, my encouragement now is to go to Google, type in difference between equality and inequity, and learn a little bit about it. So there is still a massive amount of change the gospel can and should bring in our world today. And that's where we come in as Christian workers, Christian leaders, even Christian bosses. Paul's words are still subversive, but it takes folks like Kevin, who we just heard from, general manager of McDonald's in Walnut Grove, to continue Jesus' great legacy of reconciliation and unity, one happy meal at a time. It takes those of us in privileged places to remember that not everybody has had the same societal advantages as a matter of just history. In short, it takes us loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Nearly all of us are a kind of boss in some way. We could all make a case for it. By that, I mean we have a level of influence over someone around us. It might be a volunteer at a day camp. It might be in the home. It might be in the workplace. It might even be with a friend. We all hold sway in some way or another over one another. The question for the Christian is, what do we do with that sway? How will we wield the power we grip? The book of Daniel in the Old Testament tells a story of a powerful Babylonian king. And in this story, he gets really high on himself, and he uses the Israelite temple instruments, cups, for his drinking games. These are sacred objects in their temple, and he uses them to do shots. It's a kind of spit in God's face, as if to say that he's the king of the castle, and the Israelite gods holds no sway in his court. But during this massive feast, drinking feast, there's this ghostly hand that appears and writes on the wall, and it spells out, kind of cryptically, the king's doom. And it's where we get the phrase, well, the writing's on the wall. Soon after, the king is dethroned. He's killed by the invading Persian Empire. And the whole episode is about getting drunk on your own power, crossing boundaries that you think you can cross, and then immediately discovering that you're in much deeper water than you thought. It's not difficult to see the major themes at play in the story. How those in authority can be easily fooled into believing that they're somehow the center of the universe. The higher you rise in office, the harder it is to remember that you're not the king of the castle, especially if you get isolated within an inner circle of your own design and no one feels they can speak truth to power. So there is a very obvious warning here for anyone in a position of power to remember that even if we don't feel answerable to anyone, we are all answerable to the same someone. Thankfully, if you find yourself today in a position of influence, there is this growing dialogue today around something that people are calling a literacy of power. Literacy of power. That literacy, however, that knowing our own power, needs to increase if we're going to get healthier as family units, as churches, as any kind of community. So the question is, do I have a good literacy, a good understanding? Can I read my own power as a husband, as a father, as an employer, as a patron at a restaurant? Am I aware of my own influence? And am I aware I'm responsible for the use of that influence when it comes to how I treat the insurance agent over the phone, or the spouse I've pledged to love, or the child I've been given to raise? I am answerable, especially when no one is looking. And this is Paul's point to the masters, to the bosses he writes to, as well as the slaves, and to us today. Not only are we to consider one another with dignity, sincerity, and respect, but we should be mindful that we are all answerable to a figure beyond us. Not a point tallying God who's watching and waiting for us to step out of line in order to dock us pay. Rather, a God who has set an example through Jesus for us to follow. A life to live up to. A walk to come into step with through the breath of the Holy Spirit. There's an old joke that goes, a wife asks her husband, what's worse, ignorance or arrogance? To which the husband replied, I don't know and I don't care. As I said earlier, each of us could make a case for being a kind of leader or boss. We all hold a kind of sway over someone else in a formal or an informal setting. What is our literacy of power? If we don't understand the power dynamics we're tied up with, we are doomed to stunt our own growth and to damage those around us. The easiest way of identifying someone, maybe even yourself, who doesn't have a good literacy of power is to see how carelessly they throw their weight around. They either don't know, a kind of ignorance, or they don't care, a kind of arrogance. So we have to start by knowing. And that moves us into caring. Knowing or giving attention first as people to God's authority. We're not only answerable to ourselves, we're answerable to a being beyond us, which we are all under. Being students then of God's authority, we then learn about our own authority, which we exercise over one another in various ways. And as Paul has built his case in Ephesians, for the Christian, that knowing all starts with the profound experience of Jesus and his example. Jesus' literacy of power and use of power informs and shapes our own. There is a really popular phrase today compelling us in various conversations to do the work, to understand the inequitable world in which we live. And that's good work to do. But there's a reminder here today, maybe in the text, that we're never going to be able to do enough work to solve it all. Isolating this system or that to find the way to some kind of utopia built on our own sweat and learning. We need to do our part, of course. But we need in the end as Christians, the example of Jesus and the fullness of the Spirit to shape us rightly so that we walk in the muscle memory of Christ and breathe in his Spirit. The Spirit will always do more and better work in me than I can do for myself. With that comes less of an anxious scrutinizing ourselves out of all existence. Have I done enough work? Do I understand my literacy of power? Oh no, what if I got something wrong? It's more like paying attention to the often contrasting character of Jesus and just coming into step with him. He knows the way. He's shown the way. He's still walking the way. We just need to find his rhythm. See how Jesus treats the little children, the sick, the despised rich person, the person of a different ethnicity. See how Jesus treats his friends, washing their feet as the ultimate picture of what God is like. God is not so big for his britches that he won't stoop to scrub between the toes. That is an inspiring, cosmic, and intimate example of what we have in Christ. And that is how things slowly change around us and have changed for 2,000 years, life by life, a steady maturing into his likeness, one happy meal, one grocery bag at a time.